And I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 11 through 15 or 16 or 17 or wherever it is that we will end today. We understand that we have missionaries going out. We understand we have a mission to do. And you might ask the question, why would anybody go to anywhere and be a missionary? Why would they do that? What motivates us? Maybe more importantly, what would motivate you and me to walk across the street? What would motivate you and me to go see somebody? Share something about Christ wherever we might be? And that's a really important question. Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it fear? Why do you share Christ with people? Why do you make disciples of all nations? It's been just so encouraging to me these last couple of weeks. This is an overwhelming time in my life to watch and see and hear of those of you who are sharing Jesus Christ with others. And to see people come to Christ and see a bunch baptized and maybe some more next week. And for sure a bunch of people joined in church. It's just on Wednesday morning when we went to prayer, all the requests were for names of unsaved people. That's what we prayed for. And why would we be like that? Why not just have a social club here called Shawnee Social Club? And why is the focus of making disciples? You understand our series is fulfilling our mission in a broken world. And not only that's true of missionaries, but it's also true for us as individuals here. We understand. What is our mission?
Make disciples.
There you go. I like you. All right. It's to make disciples of all nations. And hopefully you're doing that. Whoever you meet, you're somehow making the disciples. We understand. We also have to ask the question, who makes disciples? And we understand that the answer is us. We do. We're witnesses. It is witnesses to Jesus Christ, and that's who we are. A couple quotes here that I'd like to do for you. I'm not sure if they will come up or not. I forget how I did it. We'll go to that in a minute. Here's a quote. If you make disciples, you will always end up with a church. If you build a church, you will rarely end up with disciples. That's why it was so exciting. You don't even know what you said when you said, I have shifted from building a church, organizing a church, doing all the things that churches do, to working with people. And that's why they had a great 3 years. If you make disciples, you end up with a church. If you build a church, you rarely get disciples. Here's another quote about witnessing. Os Guinness has a great book. If you don't read much, you should at least read this one. It's a tremendous book on sharing Christ with people. And it goes like this. The call is to be witnesses. And that's central. And that's decisive. We are not out to prove something to other people. We're not only to prove them that we're right through the brilliance of our argumentation. We just have to tell them what we know is true. I love that. It's pretty simple. What's our message? Well, last week we saw it's the preaching of the cross, the message of Christ. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. I get that. We get that. They don't even get it. They just blow it off. But to those who are being saved, God works in lives. And you don't know who it is that's being saved in the process of salvation. And when you share the gospel, you never know. To them, it's the power of God. It's what God uses. And so we know our mission. We know our mobilization. We know our message, but what's our motivation? And that's what we'd like to think about today. Here's the quote there. It came up a little bit late. What is our motive? In your bulletin, you have the outline. 2 Corinthians has it even better. One of the things I've learned in my ministry is I used to have a really nice outlines and alliterated and all that stuff. I was the master of it. I could alliterate the subpoints of the main points. I could do it off without thinking. That was good. And I thought, why do I have to come up with an outline when all I have to do is tell you what the Bible says? Maybe the Word of God is far more powerful than my alliterated outlines. Wouldn't that be a unique thing? And the Bible says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. or if it's for the sound mind, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all, in order that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we just see people differently. We just see people differently. Not as mere flesh, but as those who could be new creations in Christ Jesus. This morning, as we think about it, what does motivate us? And I don't know what motivates you to go out and persuade men. I don't know what goes out motivates you to preach the gospel. I don't know personally, but I know what it did for Paul. And I suspect it's the same for you and me. And the first is this: we know the terror of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord. Are you afraid of God? Now, Paul thought like a Jew. All right. I wonder how that happened. And a Jew, the first thing he said when he got saved was this: what do you want me to do? He just thought that way. Because as a Jew, you understand you're responsible to God. He's your father and he's your master and he's the boss. And when you get saved, the first thing you say is, what do you want me to do? And the reason they think that way is because all the way through Scripture, you understand we are taught the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. We understand that we should really fear the Lord. We understand that he is the one who is our master. We know that he is the one to be feared. And one of the things he told us to do is go make disciples. That's a command. That's not an option. It's not something we do when we like to do it or when we want to do it. It's what we do. And because we know we're going to give an account. In fact, if you go to verse 10 of chapter 5, it goes like this: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Someday, every one of us has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you read in Ecclesiastes, and I think there's like 20 references in the Old and New Testament to standing before the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to stand before them. And in Ecclesiastes, it says everything will be known, whether it's good or bad, et cetera, et cetera. And because we all know we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the master's going to say, well, how did you do? I gave you some marching orders. I told you to go do something. So how did you do? And it's going to be a sad day if we say, I disobeyed you. It's going to be a sad, sad day if you say, I just didn't do what you told me to do. I didn't want to do it. I didn't feel like doing it. Didn't think I could do it. Didn't want to do it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I'm glad I'm saved, but I do know I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's not easy. And it's not fun. Always. Nor do people like you or respect you. When you do it, you understand you're the brunt of the jokes at work. You understand the neighborhood guys kind of avoid you when you're walking down the street. You get that. But we know the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, it is a fearful thing to stand before an angry God. And I want to hear him say, and I trust you want to hear him say, well done. I ask you to witness. That's what you did. You fulfilled everything I asked you to do. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The first reason for that is that we fear the Lord, and therefore we persuade men. Here's what he says, by the way, in verse 12 down, or verse 11 at the second half. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He says, God knows what we're doing. So I only answer to God. That's all I have to worry about. I hope that you guys think that I'm doing the right thing by going out and preaching the gospel, but I don't really care. Here's what he says in verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you. I don't have to defend myself to you. I don't have to explain it to you. I answer to God. I hope you guys get it. I hope you understand it, but I don't care because I do not commend myself to you. Here's what he says in verse 12. I give you, but whatever I'm doing, I give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may all have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. If we're beside ourselves, if we're mad, remember Festus said, Paul, much learning has made you mad beside yourself. The world looks at us as if we're crazy. He said, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. It's because we know at the end of the day, the only one I answer to is God. At the end of the day, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat, not of people. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God in Christ. And I answer to him and him alone. And that puts the fear of the Lord in me. And the first motive could be the fear of the Lord. And that's why we persuade men. The Duke of Wellington once asked about this, and he said, because he was asked, should the Christians in England go out and witness and all that kind of stuff? And he said, well, what are your marching orders? And he was right on. That's all he said. You do what your master tells you to do. That's all you have to do. The fear of the Lord. But there's another one that's found in verse 14, because it's not just knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. He says this, for the love of Christ constrains us. So one of it is I know I have to answer to God, and that's he told me to do it. So I'm going to go do it. But one of it is this. It's even better than that. The love of Christ constrains us. Now, you understand what constrains means or forces in. And it's when you take whatever. My wife does cupcakes and she puts all this stuff in a thing and she goes like that and it comes out the other end. All right. She constrains it. It forces it. It can't go anywhere but out. And what he says is that when we get the love of Christ in our life, when we really understand the love of Christ in our life, it just forces us. What else can we do? It comes out of my mouth. It comes out of your mouth. When I really grasp the love of Christ, what does a cross have to do with witnessing? Everything. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. As I look at the cross and I see the love of Christ, it just forces me and forces you to persuade men and to be beside ourselves. What else could we do? Here's what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. We thus judge. How did we come to see that? When I look at the cross, here's what I have to judge. The word judge is logic. It's not what I feel. It's not an emotional thing. Although you feel when you look at the cross, it's what you logically conclude. It's the only conclusion you can come to if you really look at it correctly. That the eternal God sent his eternal son to be a man to die on the cross. Why? Because you have to answer that question. And as you look at the cross, and I see people all over the world that have crosses all over the place, I wonder, do they ever think about it? Here's what he says in verse 14. We thus logically conclude that if one died for all, then all were dead. Jesus Christ would not have died on a cross for your sins if you weren't dead in your trespasses and sins. He wouldn't have to. Why would he do that? Jesus Christ would not have gone to the cross and died for the sins of the world if the world didn't need to be saved. The only logical conclusion you can come to when you look at the cross and say, you know, he died on the cross for the sins of the world. You have to conclude this. Everybody's dead in their trespasses and sins. Which is to say, every man, every person that you will ever see is lost, dead, destined for a real place called hell. Having thus judged that if one died for all, then everybody was dead. As he says here as well in verse 15, and he died for all in order that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And when you look at the cross, and you see he died for all. Therefore, everybody must be dead. He must be dead in their trespasses and sins. And not only that, he didn't want to leave them there. The cross tells us we're all sinners and he died for our sins. But it also tells us this. God, through Christ, did not want us leave us in a dead condition. He wanted us to no longer live there, be there, live like that. But that through our salvation and trusting in that simple fact of the cross of Jesus Christ, we would no longer be living for ourselves, which is what we did all the time before we were saved. That's just what you do. Everybody lives for themselves, naturally. But we're no longer living for ourselves, but for Christ and for God. Here's what it says in verse 15. For themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And we come to this conclusion. What motivates us? Well, it's the fear of the Lord. I have to give an account. He told me to do it. I better be doing it. But more importantly, it's the love of Christ. overwhelmed by Christ's love, seen in his death for all. If he wanted everybody to have the opportunity to be saved, why wouldn't I be the one out there telling them? Right? As you read that passage, you understand he really strikes home. And one of the things that we need to do is keep looking at the cross and keep looking at Christ. I've told you this before. When I was first saved, every time we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me," or "The Love of God Is Greater Far." There were so many times I would find myself just weeping, uncontrollably moved to emotion to realize that God would love me so much that he would send his son. And you know what happens to me, and it probably doesn't happen to you, but does to me, is in time I can become cold to that. And I can sing the same songs that I used to sing, and there's no tears coming out of my eyes anymore. And I need to read about the cross and be familiar with the cross and remind myself of the cross. So I never lose that. I never lose that. Remember in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus, they had lost their first love. They were great people. Their church was well organized. They had everything down. So I just have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Do you love Christ? Let me ask that again. Do you love Christ?
Yes.
Amen. Do you love him as much as you used to? Do you love him as much as you need to? Probably not. But God help us to be the kind of people who just sense the overwhelming love of God, the love of Christ. Francis Ridley Havergal, who you don't know because he wrote something in 1858, so I don't think you were there. He was visiting Germany. Somewhere in Germany, he saw this picture of the crucifixion. I have no idea where that was. And under it, it said, "I did this for you. What have you done for me?" So he wrote a little thing. And then out of that, P.B. Bliss wrote a song. And it goes something like this. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What have you done for me?" Why are we beside ourselves and out there persuading men about Christ? The fear of the Lord. The love of Christ. There's one last one in verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When you read that passage, you understand that he said, once I understand the fear of the Lord, but more importantly, once I understand the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross, and he died for all because all were dead, and he wanted everybody to be living a new, whole, new life. From that moment on, I regard no one the same way. I don't see people according to the flesh. How do you look at people according to the flesh? Here's how you look at people according to the flesh. You're tall or you're short. Right? You're good looking, you're not so good looking. You're smart, you're not so smart. You do it. Color of skin, gender, ethnic background, whatever it is. That's how you look at people according to the flesh. She said, believers in Jesus Christ, because of the cross, we don't see people that way. You ever just sit in the mall? My wife and I sometimes sit in places and just watch people. What do you see? Here's what you see. You see lost and saved. And you don't know which ones are saved and which ones are lost. You see people, not because of their gender, their height, or the color of their skin, or whatever. You see people who either have Christ or don't have Christ. You see people who are lost or they're saved. You see people who are going to heaven or going to hell. And as you sit there, so many times I say to Lynn, I'd just love to know the percentages here, you know. I just wish for a moment God would just put a little red light on all those who are really saved so I'd know how many in that crowd are saved. Just once I'd love to look at that. He's chosen not to give you red lights. I might be surprised here this morning. From now on, we regard no man according to the flesh. Here's what he says in verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You know, at one point they looked at Christ as just flesh, human. And then they realized that Jesus is far more than human. He's far more than flesh. He's not just a person. And whatever they saw in Jesus Christ, that he's not just flesh, physical. There is something to him that's spiritual and deep and beyond the eyes of mankind. And because we could see that in Jesus Christ, they've come to know that about Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know what? We see men as more than mere flesh. We see men as those who can become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as they walk by you, as you're at work, you say, you know, that person maybe is already, because I don't know him. But if he isn't, he could be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things would pass away. Behold, all things would become new. And that happened to me, and it happened to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ one day. And your life changed. A light bulb went on. God saved you. You were regenerated, and boom, you were a different person. My Sunday school teacher didn't know how to teach until I got saved. Then he was the best teacher I ever had. Right? My pastor was the worst preacher I ever heard until I got saved, and he was the best preacher I ever heard. I don't think my Sunday school teacher changed, and I don't think my preacher changed. I think I changed. I hated to memorize Scripture. And then I loved to memorize Scripture. I don't think my dad changed. I think I changed. And as we look at people, it's not only the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, it's the regard of men. It's how we see men that's changed. And we can't look at people the same way anymore. Sure, they are tall and short and all those other things. But somehow that's irrelevant to us. That's not really what divides them anymore. There are two kinds of people in this world. You know that. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are not new creations in Christ Jesus and those who have become new creations in Christ Jesus. And it's as simple as that. And I, you know what? When I look at men and when you look at men, I wish everyone could have what I have in Christ. I wish everyone could be a new creation in Christ Jesus. I wish everybody could find what God did in my life one day. And he opened the eyes of my understanding and like the lights went on, life changed, everything was different, much, much different. We understand there are three reasons we are motivated to persuade men. At least for Paul, it was true. It was the fear of the Lord, knowing that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If nothing else, just obey him. If no other reason, you better do it. He says there's a better reason. There's the love of Christ. When I see what Christ did on the cross for men, mankind and me, how could I not see that everybody needed that? Everyone could be a praise of the glory of an almighty God who can save the worst or he can save the best. It's how we see men. By the way, one of the things that maybe we ought to think about, whenever we talk about, whenever Christianity in America talks about outreach, then you always have these words after that. The poor, the depressed, the hurting, the needy, and the list goes on. And I would ask you this, what about the rich? Do they need Christ as much as the poor? What about those who are healthy? Maybe they need Christ as much as those who are sick. What about those who have a great job? Maybe they need Christ as much as those who have no job. God help me to see men, not based on the externals. And whether you're rich or poor, tall or short, wealthy or poor, well-educated or uneducated, what really stands out is you need Jesus. And you need Jesus to transform your life and make you a new creation in Christ Jesus and be totally different. And I'm here to tell you today something you already know. The rich need that. as much as the poor, perhaps more than the poor. Bruce McDonald used to say, because he worked with the players from Philadelphia, you know, the 76ers and whatever. He used to sit down with me and he'd say, you know, you got these basketball players who make gazillions of dollars and have everything together. He says, they're the most needy people in the world. So don't overlook the rich or the well-educated or the guys driving the real nice cars. The fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, the regard of men. Let's pray. Father, guide in our lives today. None of us do it perfectly, and none of us are as good as we could be or should be. But help us to be a people who look to the cross and see the wonder of the cross. See the amazing sense in which you have saved us or made it available for all men. I pray, Father, that you would keep our hearts focused on the main thing, which is to make disciples of all nations. I thank you for our missionaries, the Weiss, who we can set free to go to Germany. But I pray for us as well, that we can just set free to walk across the street. And I suspect right now every one of us is thinking about our neighbor. And probably every one of us has a neighbor who needs Christ. Open the doors of opportunity. We'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.